Acts chapter 8 is where we are, page 916. How many of you have ever bought something that you later regretted? Ever buy something that you later regretted? A lot of us have, we make these purchases and we're confused about all that is involved in that purchase. And the reason this happens is because we're typically more focused on the result of the purchase than we are the actual ownership. So let me give you a few examples. Example number one is puppies. Puppies. Puppies are in shelters because someone loved the idea of playing fetch and having a friend, a best friend, like a man's best friend is his dog, and laughing at their pet. But they never thought about the possibility of destroyed furniture or house training or the accidents with the house training or the vet bills, right? Or how about a new car? The new car, it's kind of like a status symbol, right? And it looks great, and we love all the bells and whistles. And it seems like every time, like it's like first it was like the power windows, and then you have the sliding power doors, and now it's like almost like you get the TVs and the DVD in there, and we're looking at like that. Man, I want one of those things. But with the car comes like the giant car payment, right? And then we can't wait to get rid of the car. And then, of course, sometimes we buy too much house. And we like the idea of maybe a lot of space and the cookouts and the dream home and the big backyard. But there's lots of upkeep. And sometimes people can become house poor and the mortgage is so big that they can't afford anything else. And I share those examples with you because in each of these decisions, they're marked by confusion. And looking at the results of the purchase rather than the purchase itself. And you'd be amazed at how often this happens, though, with the gospel. Someone prays a prayer, and they pray a prayer because they want heaven or they don't want hell, and maybe they want purpose in life, and they want healing, and they want happiness. And really, they're confused rather than converted. And it's okay to be confused about a car and a car purchase because you still own it. But if a person is confused about the gospel, they're still lost and they're destined for hell. And so this morning, there's only one thing. If you remember one thing from our sermon, here's the big idea. This is what I want you to understand. It's right in God's word. It's simply this. Gospel confusion demands gracious confrontation. Gospel confusion demands gracious confrontation. If this is your first time here, we've been going through the book of Acts verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I'm going to catch you up to speed really quickly. I'm going to go through chapters 1 through 7 in like 2 minutes. After Jesus' resurrection, he spends 40 days with his disciples, and he explains to them their new mission. And the new mission is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says the Holy Spirit is going to descend upon you, And you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in Acts chapter 2, what Jesus promised is actually fulfilled. The Holy Spirit comes, he empowers every Christian so that they can fulfill the Great Commission. And as the Jewish Christians were faithful in their witness, Christianity just spreads like wildfire. It goes from like 120 people to over 100,000 people in a few short months. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people are saved at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 4, 5,000 are saved at Solomon's portico. In Acts chapter 5, multitudes of men and women are saved. Like the number was so great, they couldn't even count. And what you have to understand, though, is as Christ's kingdom began to expand, Satan does everything to shut it down. And so what does he do? In Acts chapter 5, he uses corruption. And then in Acts chapter 6, he uses division. And then where we've been most recently, in Acts chapter 7, and last week, Acts chapter 8, he uses persecution to impede the mission. And last week, specifically, we saw that Satan's attack on the Christians in Jerusalem was so horrific that every Christian in Jerusalem was forced to flee. Think of Nazi Germany. And how people would go, how the Germans would go house to house looking for Jews. That's essentially what was happening in the first century church in Jerusalem with Christians. A guy named Saul, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, says he was ravaging the church. He was going door to door, seeking out Christians, all for the purpose of stopping Christ's mission from moving forward. And of course, when the church fled, do you remember where they went? We saw it last week. They go to a place about 40 miles away. They go to a region called Judea and a region called Samaria. And this is significant. And the reason why is because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Christ gave his followers the strategy in how they were going to go about making disciples for the kingdom. He says, you will be my witnesses. And what's he say? He says, in Jerusalem. And what's he say next? Judea and then Samaria. So this is significant. God used persecution in Jerusalem to push the gospel forward and to start reaching not just Jew, but Samaritans and ultimately the ends of the earth, Gentiles. And so there's a slide up here that I want to show you really quickly. This might be helpful for you. In Acts chapters 1 through 7, everything that's going on in Acts chapters 1 through 7 is in Jerusalem. And it's in about a two-year time frame, right after the death of Christ, going through about AD 35. The audience is Jewish. It's the Jerusalem church. But now, where we started last week, all of a sudden the gospel is going outside of Jerusalem. Christ's plan is coming to fruition, and now it's reaching the Samaritans. And of course, last week we talked a lot about a guy named Philip, and we're going to be talking about Philip for a few more weeks. Philip is the only guy in the Bible with the title evangelist. And so Philip, this deacon guy, this evangelist, starts ministering to the Samaritans. In Acts chapters 8 through 12, it's about a 13-year period from AD 35 to 48. You don't get these details in your Bible. It wasn't just like boom, boom, boom. It's pretty quick, Acts 1 through 7. That's why I said a few moments ago, like the gospel's exploding. In a matter of months, goes from 120 to almost 100,000 probably. Well, now Acts 8 through 12, that's a 13-year period. It's like slow down. Then Acts chapters 13 through 28, we kind of pick up with the Apostle Paul. And we start hearing about how the gospel goes to the ends of the earth and how the gospel reaches the Gentiles. So that might be helpful for you as you read Acts. But here's what I want you to understand in what we've studied so far. Up until this point, Christianity was in Jerusalem. Now we're witnessing gospel expansion. It's moving forward. And last week we saw that when the Christians arrived in Judea and Samaria, Acts chapter 8, look at verse 4. It says they went about. These are persecuted Christians. They didn't. These weak people, these wounded people, they didn't stop witnessing for Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says what? That they went about preaching the word. Now, if you weren't here last week, like that word preaching, it's not like what I'm doing right now. Like it wasn't like every Christian was like finding a place to start preaching. No. Really, the original Greek word, it's evangelize. It's evangelize. But every Christian was evangelizing. And as the church was witnessing to these Samaritans who had hard hearts, God began working on those hard hearts. And in verses 9 through 12, which where we are this morning, look at verses 9 through 12, we see that this mini little revival, another revival breaks out. And this time, though, it's not in Jerusalem, it's in Samaria. It says there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city. He was amazing the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Everybody pays attention to him, verse 10. Even from the least to the greatest, saying, hey, man, this guy is great. This man is the power of God. They paid attention to him because for a long time he amazed them with magic. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now let's just stop right there for a second. This is a pretty awesome story. Verse 12, Philip is preaching. Remember what I just said, what that word means. Philip is evangelizing. And the verse says that they believed Philip. And one of the people, one person that believed Philip was a guy named Simon. Simon, it says, he was a magician. He had this, like, it says, he had, like, a cult-like following. It says, from the least to the greatest, thought this guy was, like, the best. And it even says in verse 10, it says, this man is the power of God that is called great. Like, the people literally thought, according to verse 10, like, this guy was like a god. Now, you got to understand something. Go back to Exodus. Last year, we studied Exodus. And you remember what God told Moses and Aaron to do? He said, hey, I want you to go to Pharaoh and demand that my people, my chosen nation, demand that they're freed so that they can worship my name and speak about my fame and draw the other nations in, right? And he said, when you go to Pharaoh, bring your rod, Moses. Remember? Bring your rod and show that you're my man by throwing that rod on the ground, and that rod's going to become a snake, and Pharaoh's going to see that you have power. Remember that story? But remember what Pharaoh did? Pharaoh brought some of his homeboys, some magicians, and what'd they do? They did the very same thing. Here's what you got to understand. Like, Satan can empower people to do some crazy things in order to prevent God's fame from moving forward. That's his goal. We see it in Exodus. And here we're seeing it in Acts. Simon was a guy who loved to be worshipped. He loved the fact that from the least to the greatest, like these guys thought he was great. He was treated like a god. And of course, if you go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. Where does that whole story take place? Do you remember what town? Do you remember? Bible trivia. Woman at the well. Where was it? Samaria. Because remember when his disciples come back and they're like, what in the world are you doing? You're talking to a Samaritan woman. And of course, she goes back to the city. She says, yeah, I met this prophet guy. Like, you guys, you're not going to believe this guy that I met. And the whole, like, village comes following. They come to Jesus, and many people, John chapter 4, I think it's around verse 32, says many believed. And Jesus had ministry to the Samaritans. Well, understand something. People were beginning to follow Jesus. So what does Satan do to prevent followership of Jesus? Well, he uses certain individuals to impede the mission. And that guy's name in Samaritan was a guy named Simon. So he's this magician. He's got this cult following. But verse 13 says that magic man, what's it say about magic man in verse 13? He did what? Look at the Bible. What's it say? He believed. He made a decision. He said the sinner's prayer. He asked Jesus into his heart. I mean, this is one of those stories that churches we love to celebrate. We like, you know, it, like sometimes we'll even make videos, these kind of stories. You're like, man, this guy, he was in the cult and he came to know Christ. And man, this is awesome. But if you look down at verse 22, it's pretty clear by Peter's confrontation that Simon's decision was marked by confusion. And this morning, I want to share four gospel confusions. And I say that because in verse 22, Peter says, repent. Repent. Simon was actually a believing unbeliever. That's what he was. He was a believing unbeliever. And so this morning I want to share four gospel confusions that demand gracious confrontation. Four gospel confusions that demand gracious confrontation. And I think this sermon is so helpful for us because I think if there's really, we live in a culture, we're in like the hub of the Bible Belt, aren't we? Everybody we speak to, for the most part, in our neighborhood, most people, the people you work with, They're believers. They're believers. But are they true followers of Jesus Christ? Or could they be believers who are unbelievers? So here we go. Four gospel confusions that demand confrontation. Confusion number one, belief equals salvation. Belief equals salvation. Verse 13 says, Simon himself believed. He believed. He believed what? Look at the verse. Look at verse 13, I think it is. It says he believed everything that was, or is it verse 12? Sorry, I can't find where it says it here. Verse 12, where it says he believed everything about Jesus Christ. Verse 12. He believed everything Philip was preaching, right? It's the good news that he believed about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. So what did Philip share about Jesus Christ? Well, no doubt he said, hey, Jesus Christ is, you know, he's God incarnate. And he's 100% God, and he's 100% man, and he lived a perfect life. He lived a life that none of us could live. And he went to the cross, and he was crucified on a cross. And he paid for our sin at the cross with his shed blood. And on the third day he died, and on the third day he rose from the dead. And now he's ascended to the right hand of God. I mean, that's what Philip would have shared with this guy named Simon, who Jesus is. And it says he spoke about the kingdom of God. And Simon believed in that kingdom. I mean, the Jews were waiting for a Messiah. They were anticipating a Messiah. And of course, Samaritans were half Jew, right? And so this guy, Simon, he was waiting for a Messiah. He believed in the kingdom of God. And furthermore, we even know that he believed in hell. He believed that hell was a literal place. Look down in verse 24. We know he believes in hell because in verse 24, he says, pray for me. Why does he say pray for me? Because of what Peter says. In verse 20, he says, may your silver perish with you. Perish where? Hell. So Simon's like, pray for me, man. He believes in Jesus. He believes in the afterlife and in the kingdom of God. He believes in hell. Luke makes it clear that Simon was a believer. And there are numerous passages in Scripture that talk about, though, a belief that doesn't save. There's a belief that doesn't save. In John, Jesus, the gospel, Jesus says, John writes, many believed in Jesus, but didn't entrust themselves to him. They didn't entrust themselves to Christ. And Jesus, because of that, he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul warns us that some have believed in vain with false faith. In James, we're taught that there are even demons who believe. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. What is this verse telling us? This verse is telling us that demons have sound theology. That's what that verse is saying. Demons have great theology. They believe that God is one. And not only that, but this verse is telling us, not only do demons have sound theology, demons fear God. It says they shudder. They shudder. But demons aren't in heaven. In church, we live in a culture, the Bible Belt, that is full of unbelieving believers, where people know theology, and they know the gospel, and they fear God, but like Simon, they're lost. And if we're going to expand God's kingdom, if we want others in our community to come into the kingdom, if we want to go deeper and wider together, we must confront gospel confusion, the confusion that belief equals salvation. The gospel's more than that. Well, there's a second gospel confusion that demands confrontation. What's the second one? Number two, baptism equals salvation. Baptism equals salvation. Verse 13, it says, even Simon himself believed. And then it says he was baptized. He believed and he was baptized. Baptized is mentioned 5 times in this chapter, 19 times in the book of Acts. That word baptized means to immerse. So I told you my wife was gone for several days. And when mom's away, the boys play. And we played hard when mom was gone. And I realized mom's coming home. And so yesterday I was like, boys, you got to take a bath. And so I took my youngest one, Judah, and I'm like, all right, man, it's time for a bath. Man, this kid was filthy. It was one of those baths where I had to do like the clear water rinse, okay? And I had to get all the dirt off him, and then I had to drain the water. I then literally had to clean the tub. I had to clean the tub and then throw him back in so I could like soap him down and get him smelling fresh. It was pretty rough. But when I gave him that bath, I mean, we were going full immersion, man. It was like, get your head underneath there. Don't come up. You know, one of those deals. We got to get you clean, man. You're getting immersed. That's what's going on here. People are being baptized. And throughout Acts, though, we see that once people believed, they were baptized. Why? 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 Because baptism is a public declaration. That's what baptism is. Baptism is the biblical means to confess one's salvation publicly. And when we're baptized, we're simply demonstrating our allegiance to Christ. We're aligning ourselves to him. We're saying, hey, this life is no longer about me. I've cried out to Jesus as both Savior and Lord. I'm a follower of Jesus. And out of gratitude for what he's done for me by his death, burial, and resurrection, I'm going to live for him. And I'm going to try to obey him. And I just want to make this known to everybody. That's what it is. The first step of obedience in the Christian life is baptism. And let me just give you a little plug right here. In 2 weeks, we're having a student baptism. And then in July, I think it's either July 7th or July 14th, we're having an adult baptism. And these are great services where we just hear people's testimonies and we celebrate what Christ has done in their hearts. And you might want to invite people to that special service. But the question I have for you is have you been baptized? If you haven't, it's the first step of obedience. But more importantly, what we must understand as it relates to this gospel confusion is baptism does not equate to salvation. Baptism is simply a picture of salvation. It's a picture. It doesn't grant you anything. I remember one time, shortly after I moved here, I was witnessing to this guy. He grew up here. And I was like, so man, how do you know for sure like that you know Christ is, I said, how do you know for sure that you're going to spend eternity in heaven? And his first response was, well, I was baptized. But baptism doesn't save. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us how we're saved. We're saved by grace. Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved. By Christ's work on the Christ, you have been saved. And you've been saved through faith, by putting your faith in the work of Christ and what he's done for you at the cross of Calvary and how he lived a perfect life and how he went to the cross and how he died for your sin and how he offered up his blood to pay for your sin. And now you believe that he was truly the God-man by the fact that he was resurrected. It says, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your doing. It's not a work. It's not in being baptized. It's not a work. Because then you could boast in that work of your baptism. It's all of grace. And of course, many are confused. They think that because I've been baptized, I'm going to have eternity. Notice a third gospel confusion that demands confrontation. Church. Church equals salvation. You know, in our culture today, you might walk up to someone and say, you know, might ask that same person or a different person or whoever you're trying to reach, like, how do you know you're going to spend eternity in heaven? Well, I'm part of a church. I grew up in the church. I remember one time a person saying to me, my granddaddy helped start the church that I go to. Granddaddy. Well, that's awesome that granddaddy helped start the church. But that doesn't mean you've been saved by the wrath or saved from the wrath of God. And I think in our church culture, many people have this false understanding that because they grew up in church and they even have this belief, the belief that those demons even have, and the fact that they're in church, they think, well, I'm saved. And I know Christ. And in some ways, that was Simon, because look at verse 13. It says that he continued with Philip. Like, he believed, and he continued with Philip. Like he loved hanging out with the church crowd. He loved being with saved people. And I think that's the confusion that that some people have sometimes, where they're like, well, I go to church, and I like to be a part of a church. And here's the reality. We should be a loving community of Christ-like disciple makers. That's who the church is. We're a loving community of Christ-like disciple makers. We don't just want to say, hey, you are loved. Like, we want people to experience love. And what can happen sometimes, though, is when unloved people experience the love of Christ, they're like, yeah, I want to be a part of this thing. I want to start attending this thing. I like those people. They're nice. They serve me. And sometimes, though, they can think that they're in the faith when they're really not in the faith. They've never cried out and asked Jesus to be both Savior and Lord. In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 talks about this. Again, John, one of the big three, he writes in 1 John 2, 19, he says, they went out from us. Meaning people who thought they were Christians, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Like they left the church, but they were never really a true part of the church. They never really came to the point where they put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus, who is the ultimate head of the church. So John's like, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And he says, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And listen, church, if we're going to go deeper and wider together, I think belief, baptism, church, these are gospel confusions. Gospel confusions. Like, people are putting their trust in these things that we must be willing to confront. And I don't know about you, but that's a tough thing to do, isn't it? That's why this whole thing's under trusting God. You got to trust God when you have that hard conversation. There's probably a person in your life that you're thinking of right now that you know, like, they think they're saved, but there are no evidences of grace in their life. There's no hunger for true righteousness. They don't desire to make Jesus Christ Lord of their life, and yet they think they're going to heaven when they die. It's hard to talk to someone and say, hey, man, do you really know Christ as your Savior? Well, notice a fourth and final gospel confusion that demands confrontation. Spiritual desires equals salvation. Spiritual, in quotes, desires equals salvation. Ever use the phrase, good news travels fast? Good news travels fast, right? So yesterday, even as I was thinking through this point right here, took a little break, hop on Facebook. Girl that helped me out the last couple years as my assistant coach, she had just put on Facebook, engaged, you know, for all her thousands of friends on Facebook, on social media to see, you know. Good news travels fast. The best way to do it, get it out there on social media, right? This is awesome. We're having a baby. You can kind of let everybody know at once, and you're the one that's telling people, not somebody else, right? Well, back in the day in the first century church, they didn't have social media. And so it was kind of okay to, like, steal someone's thunder. It was kind of okay to be like, hey, you wouldn't believe what's going on in Samaria of all places. Like there's this revival going on in Samaria. And the apostles, it says in verse 14, it says, the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God. So what do? The church of Jerusalem, what's it say they do? They send two of the big three. Who are the big three? Peter, James, and John, right? Those are the big three. James was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. So he stays back at home. And they send out Peter and John. And Peter and John go down. And let me read the passage because this is like, it's kind of like a little side note. And it's kind of confusing because the point of this passage, the whole point of Acts is about the gospel expanding. The gospel expanding. Gospel expanding. And now all of a sudden, in verses 14 through 17, we're talking about the Spirit and people laying on hands. So let me read that and we'll talk about it for a second. It says, verse 15, Peter 14, they send Peter and John, verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they only had been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. I'm having a terrible time with these lights today, so I apologize. Point is, I don't even know if I read that right. I had like the glare coming off and it was piercing my eyes. I don't even know what I'm reading right now. I'm seeing letters like out there somewhere right now. But the point is these people are saved, okay? And yet the Holy Spirit hasn't descended upon them. So if you remember back in Acts 2, we talked about, well, when does the Holy Spirit come upon the life of a believer? And I said specifically upon conversion, right? And I referenced Ephesians chapter 1, and at salvation, the Holy Spirit, he inhabits us, and the Holy Spirit is actually our seal, Ephesians 1:13 says. We're sealed by the Spirit. So think about a passport, if you've ever traveled. You have your passport. And on the front of your passport, you have a seal of the United States, right? And so as long as you have that passport, you can go anywhere around the world. And when you come back, like you're getting back home because of that seal. Like that seal is powerful. It grants you access. Okay? It's kind of like that with the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so we have access into the kingdom of God. Once we're saved, the Spirit comes. And we said that there's one baptism, right? Of the Spirit, many fillings. One baptism, many fillings. So what's going on here then? Because there's a, like let's talk about the obvious here. There's a time lapse. Do you see it? There's a time lapse. Does this mean there's a second blessing? Because some people would say there's a second blessing. And the first blessing is salvation, and the second blessing is the Spirit. Now, when we read this passage, hear me, this is kind of technical and kind of theological. But when we read this passage, we must remember the place of this story in redemptive history. This is a transitional period. I mean, we're still, remember that slide where we're like 2 years in here. And what God is doing here, and you got to get this, what God is doing here is he's uniting three groups of people. Did Jews and Samaritans like each other? Jews and Samaritans like each other? Jews and Samaritans like each other? No, they hated each other. How about Jew and Gentile? Jew and Gentile? Jew and Gentile? And that's why Paul writes to the Galatians, like there's neither Jew nor Greek, or Jew nor Gentile, male or female. That's why the body of Christ should have diversity within it. Economically, racially, I mean, we should be the most divided looking people in some ways, but united because of Christ. Because we have the Spirit. The Spirit binds us all together. And so what's going on here is God's uniting three groups of people. You have the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. He unites the Jews together in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit comes. He unites the Jews and the Samaritans together here in Acts 8. And if you were to fast forward to Acts chapter 10, Cornelius comes to Christ. He's the first Gentile saved. Same thing happens with Cornelius. Gets saved. Spirit descends upon him later on. So the story of the woman at the well, talked about it earlier. There was this massive rivalry. Like the disciples couldn't figure out why Jesus would be speaking to this Samaritan woman because they were divided. Well, God's heart is for the church to be one in Christ. And so Peter and John, they're in Samaria as representatives to unite the church together. And it was super important for Jews like Peter and John to see the Samaritans coming to Christ and the Holy Spirit descending upon them. And it was super important for the Samaritans to see the apostolic authority that Peter and John had. And all of this was to enhance unity. And when Simon saw the apostles' authority and the gifts that this Holy Spirit's descending upon them, it was like this visual thing. And like they have the gifts of the Spirit now. And when Simon sees this, when Magic Man sees this, he's like, man, I remember when I used to be that guy. I remember those days. I remember when from the least to the greatest, they thought I was really something else. I remember when they thought I was like God. And so what does Simon say? He's like, I want some of that. And so what does he do? He offers them money. Verse 18. Sees them laying on the hands. He offers them money. He's like, give me this power. I want that, man. What's going on here? You got to get this. Like in verses 18 and 19, we're seeing Simon's true heart. His motivation for ministry wasn't God's glory. He wanted notoriety again. He loved it when he was worshipped. And so just really a quick side note, like what's your motivation for ministry? What's your motivation for ministry here at the church? What's your motivation for ministry in the community and even outside this church? Is it about notoriety? Is it about authority and a position and being a somebody? Like, look at me, man. Is it like, yeah, man, serving gives me meaning in life? Is it about you or is it about God's glory? You know, I find it super interesting because in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Peter, the very guy who's confronting Simon here in a second, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, he says these words. He says, each has received a gift. Each has received a gift. Every person who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have a gift. You're gifted. Don't ever allow somebody to say you're not gifted. He says, as each has received a gift, and at the end he says, in order that God may be glorified. My gut tells me that when he wrote that passage, he was thinking about this situation with Simon right here. He's saying, yeah, I remember that Simon the sorcerer guy. He wanted the gifts for his own glory. He wanted to be worshiped. Hey, Christian, you've received this gift. It's not about you, man. It's about God being glorified. That's why we got to steward the gifts wisely. And Simon's spiritual desires revealed that he was about self-glory, not God's glory. He wasn't interested in God's fame. And one of the gospel confusions is that people think they're saved because they're serving the Lord. In fact, that was a major problem for the church at Corinth. I mean, the church at Corinth, if you know anything about the church at Corinth, they were extremely gifted. Check this out. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, now as you excel in everything, like you excel, you're like top of the class. He says, as you excel in everything, and then he puts, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. I mean, how cool would it be if Paul or somebody, anybody, wrote a church, but especially under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote a church or a letter to our church that said, hey, Vertical Church, you excel in faith. Like, you're always trusting in God. And you excel in love, and you excel in knowledge. Like, that'd be pretty cool, right? Man, that's awesome. I mean, this was a church that was extremely gifted, but you know what else he writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5? That same church, he says, examine yourselves, gifted people. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. You see, spiritual giftedness created confusion. It created gospel confusion for many in Corinth. And I think it does the same in our culture today. And we must not think, and certainly the people that we are seeking to reach, we must not allow them to think that if you serve on Sunday or if you have been on a mission trip or if you are part of a ministry in the past, you know Christ as Savior. And if we're going to go deeper and wider together in our community, we have to confront gospel confusion. But when we do that, church, you got to get this. It's got to be gracious. We see that in verses 20 through 25. When you confront, make sure it's gracious. In verse 20, we see some righteous anger going on. I mean, Peter is irate. It's kind of Peter's MO, right? Kind of gets that way sometimes. Our English translations have kind of softened his tone, but in the original language, Peter pretty much says, to hell with you and your money. That's what he says, to hell with you and your money. So don't do that. When you confront people, don't be like Peter. I think if Peter had an opportunity to do a do-over, like a lot of times in Peter's life, like he would probably think this one over again, like kind of like you ever find yourself when you're disciplining your kids or even husbands when you're talking to your wife, like, I think I should have said that a little bit differently. Like, the right words with the wrong tone is a no-go, bro, okay? Right words with the wrong tone, like you're saying, everything you're saying is true. It's all true, but the tone is kind of like killing you, man. Or the right words in the wrong spirit, that never makes a gospel impact. It's kind of like what some people post on Facebook. I'm just like, why are you doing that? It's not helpful to the situation. Or the guy in the street corner who's preaching hellfire and brimstone. I was like, man, I don't think you're helping there. I appreciate your faith and your boldness, but I just don't think that's the right way to do it. Proverbs 25, verse 11 tells us a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. That's our memory verse for this week. It's on the front of your weekly. That's an important verse for us to know. A fitting word is so appropriate for the occasion. Or Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt. Or Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Like, don't be truth, truth, truth. I think Peter forgot there for a moment. It's truth, truth, truth. But we got to be truth and love, and I'm so thankful for second chances, and I'm sure Peter was thankful for second chances, and we have the opportunity to learn from others. And my point is, we have to be gracious in our confrontation. And Peter was. Gets a little bit better. Look at verse 22. Notice what he does say that is gracious, because these are hard words to say to somebody, especially to people you love, people who think they're saved. What does he say? He says, repent. Verse 22. Repent. And he says, ask for forgiveness. Pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord that you may be forgiven. And then probably the hardest thing that Peter had in this whole conversation, he exposes to Simon his heart. Verse 23, he says, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. In all of Scripture, I think this is one of the saddest stories in the entire Bible. And certainly right here, verse 24 is definitely the saddest part of this story, because notice what happens. Simon the believer, he walks away as an unbeliever. Look at verse 24. Simon answers. He doesn't say, pray with me. He doesn't say, I'm going to pray. I want to repent right now. I want to ask for forgiveness of my sin. I want to commit my life to Christ. I want to be a worshiper. I want to align myself. I want to do this baptism thing all over again. I was a fraud. I got to make it right. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. I wish he said that, but he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, pray for me. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He missed it. He walks away as a believing unbeliever. And one of the most fearful realities in all of Scripture is that there are some who think they are saved who will be eternally lost. And the words that they will hear from King Jesus will be, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to ask you a couple quick questions. This morning, when it comes to the gospel, are you confused or are you converted? Here's some good news. Jesus doesn't make it hard. Isaiah and Paul both say of God and the gospel, they say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So basically what they're saying is God isn't hiding from you this morning. He's as ready as you are to reach down into your life and to save you. And for that to happen, it's super easy. But it's more than just belief. It's acknowledging that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died and paid the penalty for my sin, and I'm confessing Jesus Christ as my Savior, but also as my Lord. And that's what got Simon. He wasn't into that lordship thing, man. He wanted to be Lord of his life. He wanted to be king of his castle. He wanted to be Magic Man. This morning, if you haven't cried out to Jesus as Lord and Savior, come talk with me after the service. We want you to know how you can have eternity.